Well, it's good to see everyone. Ryan's got me all jacked up with this thing here, but I can see it. So, like there's a fly or something buzzing around. I don't know how he preaches with this thing. But he manages to get the job done, so I better not complain. In the Old Testament, it talks about, a couple of times, it speaks about people who have an understanding of the times. And so we try to be a, I think we try to keep up with the times, do we not? We probably watch the news and maybe listen to the radio, read the papers, and we I think we would like to think we have a little bit of a handle on what's going on in our age. There were people in the Old Testament times who were described as being a people who had an understanding of the times. So, I'll ask a couple of questions, and then I'll kind of rat on myself a bit, and Randy, you'll be included in that. But we're looking at love and marriage, or love in marriage, as we continue the theme of the summer of love, and so what is the What does anyone have any idea of what the divorce rate is in this country? Is 75? Any others? 55? Okay. What about within those who would consider themselves to be Christians? And I'm using that in the broad sense. Okay, so all of the people who claim to, or who say they have faith in Jesus, what's the statistic then? Okay, and then, all right, then what's the statistic for those in the Lord's Church? And then we could take it a step further and say, what is the statistic for those who are, we would say, committed? And there's a little bit of going to be some subjectivity in there, okay? But those who would show great commitment, they're not just nominal, just here on the fringes. But so we're coming back from Florida the other day, and Randy and myself are discussing this subject, and I knew this lesson was coming up, and so we were just talking away, and we kind of had this idea. Yes, it's around about 50%, and it's not that much better in the church, the divorce rate. And then I start preparing for this class, and I thought, I will do a bit of scratching around. I've said this in teaching in the past. It's 1 in 2. It's 50%. Divorce rate. And then I stopped to think, where have I got that from? and it seems like I've been saying that for 15 years. And so, it's sort of, when I begin to look at this, I find that these figures are all wrong. They're not right. They're inaccurate. They're not painting what is the true picture. In 2011, I was here and I preached a lesson, and I don't know if you'll recall it, but the title of it was "We Need to Dig a Little Deeper." But you might remember the illustration, possibly. It's okay if you don't. But I used at the beginning of that lesson remember the hot coffee incident with McDonald's? And I remember at that time saying, if you can remember this account or you've heard of this, raise your hand. And of course, this happened a few years ago, but a lot of people raised their hand. Yes, we've heard about that. Well, that situation was used. A lot of people felt like, look, if you want to get rich, just spill coffee on you can sue McDonald's. It was used as humor on the Jerry Seinfeld show. Jerry Clower used it for some material for humour. You know, it was not Letterman. It was on the Letterman show, you know. But you know, when you dig a little deeper and you actually find out what went on there with this old lady, Stella Liebeck, who was the one that got burned, you actually begin to, it paints, and we won't go into all of that now, but if you want to look it up and see. But in that lesson, I remember presenting, you know, a fair bit of information that in the end was quite damning for McDonald's. You know, they had been warned over and over and over about serving scalding hot coffee to people. And I mean, this lady, it wasn't just a light burn. She suffered, you know, third degree burns and had to have skin grafts and the whole story. And when you get to the end of the truth, you think, shame on the big, you know, the big McDonald's franchise and or at least where she went, and the ones that had been, and the reports where they'd been constantly warned to you know, cool the coffee down because of the risk, and that people had already, they'd already, you know, been sued by others for the same thing. But anyway, the point is that when you get to the end of it, you start to have a different perspective. And instead of thinking, oh, it was some get-rich-quick scheme from some lady who was, you know, stupid, you begin thinking, hang on a minute, no, this isn't right, what's happened to her. And so, but how do you arrive at that conclusion? Well, we tend to see the big headline, you know, woman gets, you know, $2.9 million after burnt coffee, and that's it, that's what we remember. But we don't get to the bottom of it. I think there's another. Here's another one, and you probably all heard of this one. A glass of wine a day is good for you. Now that's the headline, and I know plenty of people who they tell me over and over. The guys who work with me, they tell me all the time, a glass of wine is good for you. Yeah, but they have about 20. So what, you trying to get extra healthy or something? But look, people will latch onto that. They latch onto that headline. Never do any research themselves. Never find out what that was based upon. But just latch onto that. Well, again, I think if you dig a little deeper and you find out the truth about that, you will find that the benefits of this one study that was done, it was such a fraction, a minute sliver of the population. It was like men aged between 61 and 62 who derived at least some benefit for their prostate. And so there you go. And there's the big headline, and it's just been used over and over and over again. But so I think this is what we're dealing with these marriage statistics, it seems. And I myself, you know, I'm like I say, I'm ratting on myself. I've got you know, the quote from Edgar Allan Poe, one of your writers, American writers, and he said, you know, don't believe everything you hear and only believe half of what you see. And then you begin to consider the media and the influence that they have in our countries, and it's so frustrating because the media too can be biased, and there's times when we're not getting the right story, we're not getting the truth, and that can be quite frustrating. And I think when it comes to, you know, when it comes to marriage, we want to be getting this thing right. We want the truth. And so there's this woman, her name is Shanti Feldhahn. She's written this book. It's titled The Good News About Marriage. Now, she was writing an article for a newspaper, and as she tells us, she had an assistant who was going to be doing some research for her, and she wanted to get the up-to-date divorce, you know, and marriage statistics. And anyway, she came back sort of empty-handed. She didn't have the references that she wanted. And so it was like, well, this is a bit odd, because for years, she, like myself and others, thought, hey, it's 50%, it's 50%, it's 1 in 2. And so she spent 8 years digging into this and delving into it. And then she writes this book, The Good News About Marriage. And in truth, she writes, the statistic, the percentage is nowhere near 50%. It's nowhere near 50%. So then I thought, well, she could be a nutcase. So I thought, I was just sort of check around some other areas. So I looked at another study that was done. This is separate, a separate study, and this is done by just in the state of Oklahoma, and it was called the Oklahoma Marriage Study. And then I've got the list of all of the names that were down on here. It was done in 2001, so I guess a little dated, but still, it was a baseline statewide survey done on marriage and divorce rates in the state of Oklahoma. And again, they come to the conclusion that, man, the statistics are nowhere near as bad as we first thought. They found that religious people tended to have a higher commitment to their marriages than others, and that those who were professing to be Christians tended to fall into a sort of a lower risk group. Focus on the family, James Dobson. Go on, focus on the family, and you know, and do a bit of work there. They're saying the same thing. I thought, well, I wonder if any work's been done in the church on this. So a couple of years ago, two or three years ago, we remember there was that booklet by Flavel Yakeley Jr., Why They Left, has some good statistical information in it. And I used it for some of the summer series that I was doing then here at Central. And so he's done some research as well. And here's the title of the research that he's done. It's Good News and Bad News, A Realistic Assessment of Churches of Christ in the United States, 2008, by Flavel Yakeley Jr. And so he gives some statistics on this in this research that he's done. And again, he's saying that it's closer to 30% than 50, which is still too high, but it's significantly less than we've been led to believe. Those in Christendom are sitting, according to what he's saying, around the 15% mark. Then in the churches of Christ, now he does state that, look, that this is, and he actually talks a fair bit in his book, Why They Left, how to analyze or how to do a study, and it's not as simple as it seems, you know. It's not like Family Feud, you know, 100 people surveyed. You know, it's more extensive than that, and there's got to be measures put in place. And I remember reading through that, thinking, "Wow, you know, I'm not about to conduct a survey anytime soon, or it would be a simple one at least." But anyway, there's a lot of factors and things that need to be taken into thought. So he's saying, but there's this group that he had done some research on. It's among young people in the churches of Christ who graduated from high school in the past 10 years, and of that group. Okay, admittedly, it's a small group. Only 4.2% have divorced. Overall, the overall rate is 6.9% of those who graduated from one of our Christian schools. So, anyway, this kind of blew me away a little bit, because I would like to be saying things that are accurate, and even tonight, as I mention these things and I'm mentioning all these other people's names, so that it's not figures that I've just made up myself, and you know, I want to do some more work on this myself. I don't want to be saying things that aren't right, that aren't accurate. But why is all of this important, and why mention this evening when it's you know, love and marriage? Well, because as Shanti Feldhahn says in her book, the statistical information is important because it can paint a wrong impression in people's minds. There can be a real negativity cast over marriage. There can be sort of inflated figures. And she does say that the 50% figure was actually a projection. So you can find different divorce rates and how they come to the conclusion. The 50% was actually a projection. It was a hypothetical figure of where the people at that time anticipated where we were going. And in fact, in her research, she shows that actually over the past 30 years, there's been a decrease. Well, this is just completely, this is sort of different from what I'd heard. And then I thought, well, what have I based my understanding upon? Just that I've always heard this. So we've got to scratch around and dig a little bit deeper. She found in her research, the 8 years of research that she did, that people had better success and longevity in their marriages when they had a positive attitude towards marriage, hopefulness, positivity. There tended to be a better outcome with people who viewed things in that positive way. She would say that the belief that things will get better or that things could possibly get better was enough for some people to hang in there longer, rather than quitting. Then the opposite side of it was this, with the sense of futility, when those who had a negative perspective, it's got 50%, don't make it, what are the chances? Well, I got a 50% chance that this might work out. When the attitude was more negative and there was a sense of futility, there became, she says, a sense of inevitability. And so if something starts to go wrong, if there's pressure put on the marriage, well, heaps of people, lots of people go through, and I just must be in one of the 50% that isn't going to work out. And so they give up. Now, the suggestion is that the misunderstanding of the statistics may contribute to the spirit of negativity towards marriage. Is the divorce rate skyrocketing out of control? Well, apparently it's not. They've been in decline. Many have, in her opinion, and in what these others are writing, have decided, what's the point in getting married? I mean, if there's such a high likelihood that it's going to end in tears, then what's the point of even going ahead with marriage? And so a lot of people just decide, well, we'll live together instead of getting married. So no doubt there's a lot of people who have potentially given up way too soon, maybe and possibly based upon having a negative view of marriage anyway. I then begin to think about myself, and I begin to think about the way we can sort of joke around with each other and the type of jesting that we do. And I sort of think, well, we read in the Bible about coarse jesting, but then maybe we think about a sort of jesting that possibly undermines, marriage. And I know at the end of the day, we're just joking around and horsing around and having some fun and picking on each other. But maybe at least I thought for myself, maybe if their marriage is getting a bad rap, if it's not being presented in the way it ought to be presented, then maybe I should change the way that I sort of joke around about it and show the true seriousness. Now, there are 5 points she makes in her book. Divorce rates, number one, have never been at 50% and have been decreasing and not increasing. Number two, most marriages are happy. At the very least, the majority of people, they're not prepared to give up just yet. Number three, the rate of divorce in the church is not as high as those in secular society. Number four, remarriages are not doomed to failure. There's this perception as well that a remarriage won't work. Well, they're not doomed to failure. I've got in my notes that they are doomed, but that's not what she was saying. And number five, most marriage problems are not insurmountable obstacles. Most can be dealt with and overcome. And so, look, all I'm saying tonight is that in the brief time I was preparing for this lesson, I've been quite shocked by all of this. And I personally need to do more work on it. I don't want to, I want to sort of try and delve into this a little more and try and assess some of these studies. But at least from four areas, including Dr. Flavel Yakeley's work that he's done in the church, I think that perhaps this the 50% is, it's just we're not there. It's not true. And I want to check out the statistics back home in New Zealand as well. So then the other thing, I'm kind of don't just want to dob myself in. I want to include Randy in this as well, because I don't want to be the only one that looks bad here. But look, we were just talking, probably like a lot of us might talk, and it was like, well, things are not that much better in the church, and you would think, that Christianity and professing to believe in Jesus and at least trying to follow his word would be of benefit. And yet with the faulty, statistic in my mind, I'm thinking, so it's not helping. But the truth is that it is helping. I think we need to know that. I think the rate, the divorce rate is less than we've been led to believe. Might not be the right way of putting it, but maybe what we've thought it is. And that in fact, of those who profess to have faith in Jesus and believe the Bible, the rate is even less. And furthermore, that even in the Lord's church, it seems to be less again. Now, and I know, look, this is, you kind of think about when you've got to teach on something like this, that there's people who are hurt, there's people in this room who have been hurt by this, and yet you sort of think, well, what do we do? We still got to discuss it, We got to try, because one is too many. One is too many in the church. One is too many in this congregation. It would be great if we could never have another family get into trouble, another marriage get into trouble here, and perhaps if we could turn the from a maybe even a negative mindset of some have that into a positive mindset that that there's some good news about marriage, and that there is a benefit to being a Christian and striving to put God's ways into practice in our lives, and that can benefit our marriages. My parents celebrated their 50th wedding anniversary just earlier on this year, March the 4th. They had been married for 50 years, and my dad likes to make a few speeches here and there, and he can be very lengthy, but he kept this one short and sweet. And in as he was sort of talking and relaying some wisdom to some of us younger married ones, He said, all of his family, all of his brothers, they've been divorced, and some remarried and divorced again. On mum's side, same, all in her family. They're the only ones that are together. Okay, and I think possibly it's because mum is so good, but definitely not dad. And as he stated, she's had to put up with him. But one thing he did say was that he attributed his faith and his belief in the Bible, and that how that challenges him, that seems to be the adhesive, the glue, that's kept them together, is because Because you see, the Bible's always working on you, and God's always working on you as an individual. And week in and week out, you know, Ryan, Matt, the various ones are teaching and teaching and presenting stuff that's going to challenge us. And I've often thought, we these families in the world who perhaps they've not been brought up in stable family environments, there's a lot of instability in those family units. Where do they learn this from? Where do they get help? But we as Christians are being constantly reminded that we've got to rise to the challenge. You know, we've got to do better in the area. You know, you're doing well in your love to the, I think it's the Colossians, but love needs to abound still more. And so there's this constant pursuit of trying to do better, as an individual. If I can do better as a Christian, an individual Christian, I'm going to be a better husband. And if my wife is striving to be a better Christian, she's going to be a better wife. And then sometimes when there is struggle, we've seen so many people in the church work through difficulty. You know, they've worked through difficult times, difficult situations, right? And then they come and help people who might be struggling themselves to say, hey, most people make it through, and you'll make it through as well. And we're not trying to be perfect disciples, because none of us will be, but we're trying to be steady. You know, we're trying to be mature. We're trying to be a growing disciple. And so I think that's good news for us. I think the passages that we have in Scripture about what love is, and you know, and love we learn from Scripture, it's not just the feeling, you know. There's purpose behind it, and especially agape love. We're in 1 Thessalonians 5, you know, we are 15. 1 Thessalonians 5:15, we are to render to no man evil for evil, and yet we are to want the good, want the best for all people. So we're constantly being challenged, and it's hard, you know, that, you know, I want to retaliate. I want to give that person a piece of my mind. They're so frustrating. And, you know, but I'm reminded to act in a Christ-like way. And, well, I might not get it 100%, but, you know, I'm going to work on that for next time. And we're constantly pushed along. And so we read 1 Corinthians 13, and it sort of puts love into a practical way in which we can understand that it involves patience and kindness and all of those things that are mentioned there that are quite practical in their application. And so we begin to see how to really learn to love people well. And so in God's wisdom, He has the church, and maybe you're not brought up, maybe you haven't been brought up in a stable family unit, you know. I know in our country, New Zealand, you know, there's many families are, you know, there's just a lot of dysfunction and dysfunctional families. How do people learn then? You know, well, but you can get assimilated into the church family and begin to learn how to work on your relationships. Now, we can have a look at Ephesians 5, which is, we'll look at this as a clip, just to show that in the Scriptures, and this is, as we know, is just one little section of Scripture that whereby there is encouragement for those who are in a marriage. And, you know, and from Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 22, and to the end of the chapter, there are some little gems in here that are extremely helpful and beneficial for us if we would take them on board. So in verse 22, in verse 21, in fact, we give thanks to the Lord Jesus Christ, God, even the Father, and we are to be subject to one another. Verse 21, in the fear of God, we're to be subject to one another. And then wives are to be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. The husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is head of the church, he himself being the saviour of the body. So there is this love that is it's a submissive love. It's a love that is willing to yield. Submission in Scripture is not to be inferior. It's not that you're of lower value. You know, it's never been that way. It's that, you know, the police officer that pulls you up is not more of a human than you are. You know, it's just that person has a role to play in society. They have the authority to administer the law, and if we happen to have broken that, then we submit to that. We should submit to authority. The Bible instructs us to do that. So this love is not weakness. It's not inferior. It's just saying there are times where we've got to submit to each other. We've got to, you know. And then there's an order of things too, where God is saying, hey, at the end of the day, the husband is the head of the wife. And again, someone would listen to this probably in our day and age and, oh, hey, just, you know, this is horrible news to hear this. But yet, you notice that he is to be head of the wife as Christ also is head of the church. Well, now that puts a different perspective on things, because the husband's headship is to be patterned after Jesus's headship of the church. So that then, you know, if we felt even the remotest and slightest bit of smugness or one-upmanship as being, you know, said to be the head of, then we quickly come down to earth when we realize that our headship is to be patterned after Christ's headship and leadership of the church. Well, that's a mighty challenge for us husbands then, isn't it? That we are to be Christ-like in our lives. And when did Jesus ever mistreat his bride, mistreat the church? Well, he never has, and he never will. And so that becomes challenging. See, there's benefits here in the Bible for us. In Ephesians 5 and verse, as you read on down, he's the saviour of the body. And just as the church is subject to Christ, also the wives ought to be to their own husbands and everything. Yes, and if the husbands would act more Christ-like, it would probably be easier for the woman to submit to them as they submit to Christ. But then in verse 25, husbands, love your wives, just as also Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. He gave himself up for the church. It's not only the love in marriage is not only a submissive love, but it's also a sacrificial love. It's where one is prepared to sacrifice, you know, for the other. And really the real enemy of any relationship, of any marriage, is exactly that, selfishness. Where I'm not prepared to give up. I'm not prepared to sacrifice. I'm not prepared to give way. So selfishness can creep in. And so we're encouraged, Christians are encouraged, to Philippians 2, to do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but rather with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. So have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Who, although he was existing in the very form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be held onto. But what did he do? He let that go. He emptied himself, and he became a man. He became a servant, and he sacrificed. So the thing is that this is the enemy: is when I'm selfish, when I want my way, instead of being selfless. And, I always feel like a bit of a hypocrite in a way, you know, standing up here. It sound like I've got it all together. But, I mean, we've got to teach the truth, right? Preacher's got to teach the truth. And sometimes I don't know, Ryan, probably the same. Sometimes you're preaching the truth and you're preaching at yourself, you know, and we've got to hear the lesson two or three times because we're preparing it, then we're going over it, and then we're preaching it. So you guys get it once and we get it several times, you know. And that's why we're steel cap dress shoes. I've got to look after myself. But the thing is, no, it's hard. I just admit that it's hard work. It's hard work. But having a sacrificial love. What am I prepared to sacrifice for my wife? She's whispering to Abby. There's probably a list being written now of all of the things that she's, you know, we're going to write this down, document this day. Trying to be more selfless, more concerned about her and her needs than my own. It doesn't always happen that way. And by the way, when it's not the way it should be, that's when there's trouble, okay? So it's like you're going to learn by natural consequences that it doesn't work out right. Maybe we could be trying this a different way. Verse 26 and 27. So he's given himself up for her in verse 25, sacrificial love, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Here's what a lot of marriages are missing out on, I think, is the spiritual aspect of marriage. You know, we submit, yes, and sacrificing, yes, a lot of people will do that, even people who are not Christians. But what about this, the fact that Jesus was very concerned that his bride would be sanctified, set apart, that this love would involve a spiritual aspect to it. The best I can be for Gina is to be the best I can be for God. And if I'm moving closer to God, if I am moving in the direction of being more Christ-like in my life, the better off it's going to be for her and for the kids, you know. And the more that she would move towards being Christ-like in her life, in her own spiritual life, the better off it will be for me, so for us. And so as we move closer to God, we move closer to each other. And so there is this spiritual aspect. And, you know, look, I'm happy to discuss it with people, but I do not believe that it's wrong, necessarily wrong, for someone to marry someone who's not a Christian. Although Dr. Flavel Yakeley, in his research, would be saying the statistics are, you know, not so much on your side, if that's the case. So it's better. I think everyone would say it's better to marry someone who is a faithful Christian. It would be better. But it's not necessarily wrong, and it doesn't mean you can't have a happy and fulfilled and great marriage. But I think it is tremendous to be married to someone who has your best spiritual interests at heart. They're trying to move you toward that goal of heaven. And if, you know, the closest person to you, your spouse, surely you want them to be encouraging and helping. And for those who don't have that, I know that's a challenge, you know. That must be really hard. Then in Ephesians 5, as we read on down, wants to have the church sanctified. He wants to present himself, the church, in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle. That's sin. No such thing like that, but that she should be holy and blameless. He's wanting that for the church. That's what I want for my wife. Yeah, I want her to be, can't be right. Clock must be fast. What did you say earlier? Start late, finish late. I'm clinging on to that. No, we're just about done. Look, as you read on down in Ephesians 5, so husbands also ought to love their own wives as their own bodies, but he who loves his own wife loves himself. So I think this love that we have in marriage, yes, a submissive love, a sacrificing love, a spiritual love, but also here, a self-love. We have to learn to love ourselves too, not in an arrogant way, not in a boastful way, but in a way where we understand where we are in the scheme of things. And Christians are in the best possible position to see that, because we're kept humble, because we've got to keep working at that. God keeps challenging us. And even sometimes we get too big for our boots, you know, God has ways of bringing us down a notch or two, you know. I would much rather just be humble than have him have to do that to me. Yeah. Because either way, he's going to try and discipline us and help us to learn. So having a healthy view of myself is going to be important. If I don't have a healthy view of myself, how am I going to have a healthy view of my spouse? It can be a challenge. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. And then he quotes from the Old Testament, "For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." The love that we ought to have in the type of marriage that God wants us to have is a scriptural marriage. And here he quotes scripture. And we need to have a marriage that is according to what, you know, that fits in with what God's word has to say. And then finally, in verse 33, "Nevertheless," he says, "let each individual among you also love his own wife." And so this then is a special, unique love that, you know, every person that I marry, I sort of will emphasize that no one else is going to have this exact same relationship, you know. Every marriage, every union is going to have unique aspects to it, and so it's going to be special, and yeah, and that's something to be appreciated and to be valued. No one else is going to have that exact same relationship that you have, and so love your own wife, even as yourself, and let the wife see to it that she respect her husband. So, the summer of love and love in marriage. I think there's some good news, you know, for marriage. I think there is. I think it's not all doom and gloom. I think we should have a real positive view of it and not a negative view. I'm going to curb my joking about ball and chains and all that sort of stuff. It must go, for this reason, to try and elevate the view of marriage, because I never thought about this. I never thought that my own negativity and joking around and horsing around with it may belittle the value of marriage in other people's eyes. And I think that one of the great examples that we can be to people who are not in the church is through our family life, through the relationships that we have, in particular as husband and wife. And the better marriages that we can have, I think the more doors that will be open for us to be able to, you know, help other people and let them know. Like, I was impressed with my dad that he brought in the Bible. He brought in Christianity as he was talking about the 50 years of marriage that he's had, you know, because that's encouraging. He can see the value in it for his marriage. I can see the value in it for mine. And I always want to try and encourage other people that if they're struggling, if they're having battles, man, you've got to get back to the one who designed marriage. I was talking with some of the Speedway boys. They're pretty hard boys. And they were like, "Oh, Todd, why should I get married? You know, what's the point?" I said, "Well, man," I said, "Tui," I said, "you're right. There's no point. There's no point unless you want to please the God who created everything." And I said, then if you want to please him, you want to do things his way. And I said, and then you find out that he tells us how to have great success in marriage. So I said, "Bro, you're missing out." "What do you mean? What do you mean?" I said, "Well, you're not reading the handbook. You're not reading the instructions." I said, "Yeah, you're missing out." So I said, "When you're ready to want to know what the one who created marriage has in store," I said, "then you'll come and see me and we'll talk about it." And I said, "and I'll marry you for free." And I said, "you'll get, you know, even more happiness than you think you could have."